God didn't create the world out of any kind of lack or need or loneliness. No, God's always had the word. God didn't create any adult desire for a conversation partner. At the heart of the universe is a speaking, conversing, living, laughing, relational God. God created the world out of the overflow of his delight in being God, out of the overflow of his lively conversation within himself. If you can put it like that. Just like the love and the conversation of a married couple spills over into having children who are brought into the world or put out to speak, invited to the dinner table, and raised up to maturity to take their place in the family conversation. At least I hear that's what's going to happen. We're still early stages of that long process. Often I feel like just excluding them from the family conversation, but we bring them to the dinner table and we're trying to train them up to take their place in the family conversation. So the love, the conversation between the Father and the Son and the Spirit within God from before all eternity spill over, and we're invited to take our place at the table with the speaking God. And so God's eternal conversation spilled over into creation. Look at John chapter 1, verse 2 there. He was in the beginning, the Word, with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. You see, God spoke creation into existence. You know that straight up from Genesis chapter 1, that opening chapter of the Bible, where in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and then God said, God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. And as you keep reading through Genesis chapter 1, you see God speaks, and it was, and God speaks, and it is. God speaks the creation into existence by his word. And that's reflected on in Psalm 33:6, another example where the psalmist says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. God spoke creation into existence, and so it's no surprise that God still speaks through his creation. Now, that's what John goes on to say in the Gospel passage. I hope you still have it open. In him was life, verse 4, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines. Notice that present tense, still today, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. God continues to speak, still today. And so it's worth exploring, how does God speak through his creation? Well, I think we can find at least three ways that the Bible gives us. First, God speaks in the world that we see, the visible world around us. And here I'm jumping back to Psalm 19 that was read for us earlier. You might want to jump back there with me. Psalm 19. But the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 19:2. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. The creation screams of its creator. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Not with audible words that you can hear. Not with a language that, like English, French, that you can understand in that way. But still, with a voice that anyone and everyone can access. I wonder if we're hardened to this in the cities a bit. You've got to get out in the wild sometimes, don't you? Or at least sit down and watch a David Attenborough documentary and get a sense of the majestic masterpiece that God's world is. A creation that declares that God is there as the master artist who crafted the whole thing and beautifully pieced it together. The magnitude of the billions of stars, the wild and wonderful creatures that fill the seas, the intricate complexity of the human eye, the grandeur of the Himalayas or the Sahara. And you see, when you look out on the world screams of the God who made it, which is why children all across the world are born creationists. Is that about like that? All cultures everywhere, all throughout human history, the basic stance has been to recognize the existence of some kind of higher being, some kind of creator. You have to learn atheism. You have to learn to suppress the voice of the creation as it declares the glory of the creator. and in the modern West we're pretty good at suppressing that voice, but the creation still speaks. You might ask, what's the relationship between God's word that called the universe into existence and the voice of creation itself? How does creation speak of God's existence? Well, to understand that, I think you've got to go up to the Blue Mountains and stand at Echo Point, or somewhere like that. You ever done that? And you stand on this great valley in front of you, and you call out in a loud voice, Echo! What happens? It comes back to you, Echo, 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 Echo. You speak, and the valley resounds with your voice. I think that's a bit of what the psalmist is saying here about the voice of creation. You see, God spoke the universe into existence, and the universe echoes his voice back and declares his glory and his power. C.S. Lewis has got a great picture of this in his Narnia series. Lots of wonderful pictures of biblical truth in the Narnia series. And I'm thinking of The Magician's Nephew. I don't know if you've read that book. You should go home and read it tonight if you haven't. Where there's two characters, Diggory and Polly, and they make this cabbie in London. But they're wrenched out of London, England, and brought into this special world called Narnia. And they get the privilege of seeing the founding of Narnia. And there's a character, Aslan, who's a picture of God or Jesus, who sings Narnia into existence. And there's this beautiful picture I just wanted to read you a short section of how the voice of Aslan is echoed in the creation. They're all listening, and here's what I see. Here's what I hear. In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It was very far away, and Diggory found it hard to decide from what direction it was coming. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. Sometimes he almost thought it was coming out of the earth beneath them. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth herself. There were no birds. It was hardly even a tune, but it was, beyond comparison, the most beautiful noise he had ever heard. It was so beautiful he could hardly bear it. The horse seemed to like it too. He gave the sort of whinny a horse would give if, after years of being a cab horse, it found itself back in the old field where it played as a foal and saw someone whom it remembered and loved coming across the field to bring it a lump of sugar. Roared, said the cabbie, ain't it lovely? Then two wonders happened at the same moment. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by the other voices, more voices than you could possibly count. They were in harmony with it, but far higher up on the scale. Cold, tingling, silvery voices. The second wonder was that the blackness overhead all at once was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently one by one as they do on a summer evening. One moment there had been nothing but darkness, next moment a thousand points of light leapt out, single stars, constellations and planets, brighter and bigger than any in our world. There were no clouds. The new stars and the new voices began at exactly the same time. If you'd seen and heard it as Diggory did, you would have felt quite certain that it was the stars themselves which were singing, and that it was the first voice, the deep one, which had made them appear and made them sing. Glory be, said the cat. I'd have been a better man all my life if I'd have known there were things like this. What a great picture, isn't it? Of the stars joining in God's voice, responding to the voice that created them. As the psalmist says here, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. You see, God spoke creation into being, and the creation itself echoes God's voice, declares God's glory and power as its creator. But there's more. God reveals himself not only in the fact of creation, but also in his daily rule over everything that happens. I'm thinking here of Psalm 29, and you might want to look at that briefly, just over a few pages. Picking it up at verse 3, Psalm 29, where the psalmist says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. This is the voice of the Lord, the psalmist says. It's, It's God speaking that enlivens the world, that shakes the wilderness, that breaks the cedars, that causes the deer to give birth. God reveals himself, we're being told, in the events that happen around us day by day, in God's providential rule over people and events in history. The writer of the Hebrews puts it more prosaically in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, Jesus, the Son of God, upholds the universe by the word of his power. You see, it's not just that God spoke the world into existence, but that God continues to speak day by day, upholding the world, ruling over the events. See, the God of the Bible is not some distant and remote watchmaker God who kind of designed the world and then stepped back and let the world happen without his daily involvement. No, he's up close and personal. He's right here and present. He gives life and breath to every creature every day, and he reveals himself in what's happening. I often speak to unbelieving friends who say they feel a strong urge to thank, to give thanks. And I say, what do you want to give thanks for? I want to give thanks for my marriage partner, that my kid was kept safe, but I've got this new opportunity at work. I just feel so thankful, people say. Have you ever said things like that? I'm just thankful for what's happening in this class. What you should do at that point is just press them a little bit. Gently. Who are you thankful to? Interesting question. Who are you thankful to? To the universe? Sometimes people have said to me, to God. And they're right. See, there's a great mystery in God's providence. God doesn't reveal what he's doing in detail in all the complexities of history and in our lives. And so we've got to be slow to assert what God is doing day by day. But still, the fact that God is active in the world, providing for the people that he made, is clear. Cardinal John Henry Newman put it like this. He said, God has so implicated himself with the creation and taken it into his very bosom by his presence in it and his providence over it, his impressions upon it, and his influences through it, that we can't truly or fully contemplate it without in some respects contemplating him. He says not only the creation itself, but also God's rule over people and events that reveal what God is like and what his will for the world is. But God also makes himself known in humanity, in our own minds and hearts. I think back to Genesis chapter 1, where God calls the whole universe into existence, and then at the climax of the creation account there, God creates human beings. And they're made what? In his image, in his likeness. So the human beings that God makes in Genesis 1, they have a great deal in common with creation. They're made out of the earth itself. Like the creatures, they're commanded to be fruitful and multiply. But they're also set apart, they're different from the rest of the creation, because it's Adam and Eve who are in God's image and God's likeness. Which tells us that God chooses to reveal himself not only in the stars and the seas and the fish and the trees, but especially in human beings. Which means when you look at yourself in the mirror, when you look at other people around you, especially when you look at humanity as a whole, you see something of what God is like. Only something, because human beings are creatures, not the creator. Only something, because the image of God has been corrupted and distorted because of sin. But still something. God has stamped his image, his likeness on human beings. He set us apart as his representatives in the world. That image is corrupted and distorted, but it's not lost or obliterated by sin. And so there are reflections on this elsewhere in Scripture. I'm thinking of, say, Ecclesiastes 3:11, where it says God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. You see, God has so created us that we have some kind of deep awareness written into the depths of our being that we're made for eternal life with him. He's put eternity into our hearts, the writer of Ecclesiastes said. But in fact, there's a bit more than that. God has also created us with a strong sense of his demand for our lives, his law. He's given us a conscience, a kind of moral monitor inside us. And here I'm thinking of Romans chapter 2, where Paul says, the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. It's true, isn't it? All people everywhere have a sense of right and wrong. Every society, all throughout human history, no matter where you go, has moral standards. They're distorted and corrupted, but still they're there. Our society still today is outraged by political corruption and child abuse and domestic violence, and rightly so. You see, ethics are not only of interest to Christians. Why is that? It's because God has written his law into the hearts of people. So God has spoken clearly and powerfully and unambiguously in his good creation and in his daily rule over all things and in human beings, in our minds and hearts. God's taken a megaphone and he's declared his reality, his glory, his power in the creation. And he's also taken a sharp pen and written it into our hearts, a sense of his presence and an awareness of his law. So that's the big point. That's the last point. We'll move more quickly through the other two. That raises a question, doesn't it? Why doesn't everyone everywhere worship him? If God has revealed himself so clearly, if people have his law written in their hearts. Well, Paul gives us the answer in Romans chapter 1. And the answer is very simple. It's that people everywhere block their ears. Have a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It'd be good to turn this one up. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Where Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." There's the answer to why people don't worship the God who made them. And don't love him, don't trust him, don't obey him. They suppress the truth. They push it down and push it aside. They willfully ignore it. And it's not just them out there, of course. It's all of us in here as well. Every single one of us in our own way, we put our fingers in our ears, we've turned our backs on God, and we've ignored his voice. We've got plenty of experience of this kind of thing with five kids. One of them really excelled at it. I won't tell you exactly which one it was. It was one of the girls, but I won't go any more detail on that particular girlfriend. When she was 2 years old, I was disciplining her for something. I can't remember exactly what it was. She put her fingers in her ears as I was speaking to her. She closed her eyes. And she said, "Dad, I'm going to scream at you." It was nice to have the warning. Because then she screamed. There I was, speaking to my daughter. And there she is, ears blocked, eyes closed, and making as loud a noise as she can to try to drown out my voice. Sending a very clear message, isn't it? Quite advanced for a 2-year-old, by the way. "I don't want to hear what you're saying, Dad. I'm not interested in what you're saying. I don't like what you're saying, Dad, so I'm going to drown it out. I'm going to suppress that truth." And what Paul is saying here is, that's you. That's me. That's all of us in sin. We suppress the truth about God in our wickedness. "What can be known about God," Paul says, verse 19, "is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." You see, there's no lack. There's no deficiency in God's revelation of himself in creation. It's plain, Paul says. It's crystal clear. God's eternal power and divine nature, the fact that he exists, that he's God, that we owe our lives to him, that we owe him worship and obedience, all of that is clear as day. The creation screams of its creator. So we're without excuse. There is no one anywhere, ever, who can claim that God has not spoken clearly to them. From the beginning of the world, all around the world, God has shown himself to everyone clearly. See, the problem, Paul is saying, is not with the transmitter. The problem is with the receiver. makes it clear the problem is not an intellectual one. It's not a problem of our minds. The problem is a moral one. It's a problem of our hearts. Verse 21, for though they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. There it is. We knew God. We had information, more than enough to respond rightly to him. That was Adam in the garden, wasn't it? Adam had God's presence, God's power, God's provision for him, God's law written on his heart, the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did Adam then do? They put their fingers in their ears, they closed their eyes, and they screamed back to God. They said, no thanks, God, we're going to do it our way, without you. The problem was what they did not honour God or give him thanks. They disobeyed him, and so they became corrupt. That's where Paul goes next, verse 21. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, and animals, and creeping things. The fool, Psalm 14 says, says in his heart, there is no God. And that's all of us in sin. You see, when we reject the one true God, all we do is we latch on to the next most God-like thing. We were made to worship, and so we look for something to worship. And so what do? We start to worship images of mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, verse 23. You say, oh, we don't do that. That's, you know, in the ancient world, they had those kinds of idols. We don't give that stuff. We don't worship images of people. Really? Think about our celebrity culture that dominates our media. Think about teenage girls lining up at the airport to scream about Justin Bieber. Think about celebrity everything. We have celebrity rock stars, celebrity chefs, celebrity tradesmen, celebrities who are celebrities because they're celebrities, famous for being famous. Think about our obsession with the human body, how we judge people according to how they look, or the shape of their body, how we spend millions on plastic surgery and cosmetics and tattoos and health kicks and weight loss and fitness regimes and personal trainers and cleansing diets. You only have to look at our billboards and our magazine covers that we're obsessed with the human body. Because we've turned away from the God who made us and we've begun to worship the next best thing, human beings who are made in his image. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, and animals, and reptiles. And so God executed his judgment on them, on humanity. Not his final judgment, but his judgment in history. Three times Paul says God gave them up, verse 26. God gave them up, verse 28. God gave them up, verse 24. And what's the reason? It's there clear in verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up into their corruption and depravity. And it begins with sexual perversion. That's where Paul goes in verse 24 and 26. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. I don't think it starts there because the clearest example of turning from God to the next best thing, the human beings made in his image, is turning to an obsession with the human body expressed in depraved sex. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. To do what ought not to be done, it leads to sin of every variety when you block God out and close your eyes and scream back in his face and say, no thanks, God. It leads to being filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice. It leads to being full of envy, verse 29, and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. It makes people gossips and slanderers and haters of God and insolent and haughty and boastful. It leads us to invent evil, to be disobedient to our parents, to be foolish and faithless and heartless and ruthless. Pretty black picture, isn't it? That's what happens, the Apostle Paul tells us, when we put our fingers in our ears and we close our eyes and we scream back at God's face and say, no thanks, God, we don't want to hear your voice. You see, outside of Christ, the situation is dire. People outside of Christ ignore his voice until they die. They turn away from the fountain of life, the source of all true knowledge, until they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened, and they descend into corruption. And turn human. They become dehumanized, corrupted, deformed by their sin. Donna gave us the words for this, didn't she? She said, express yourself and you become more fully human. Whereas the truth is, when you express yourself in ways that don't reflect who your God is, you become less than him. I was in Japan earlier this year, just for a week. Learned a little bit about that society, but there is a profound ignorance of the world. It's particularly unique, that's all of us all over the world, but there's a particularly profound influence there. And the society is falling apart. People are working on average 14 hours a day. The most child pornography that's produced in the world comes out of Japan. They have the highest rates of sexless marriages and prostitution in the world. They have a phenomenon of teenagers opting out of life, locking themselves in their rooms. It's even got a name because it's so common. And they have the highest suicide rate in the world. Because that blockage is God. And that's all of us outside of Christ. People outside of Christ also can't know the full truth about creation for themselves. You say, yes, we can examine the world using science and history. And we can find some of the truth about the world by examining it. And in God's common grace, in God's kindness to everyone, there is genuine insight and genuine knowledge that comes out of science and history and philosophy. But we only know things truly when we relate them to the rest of reality. So we only know the world around us and its history when we relate it to the God who made it and who rules over it. Which means even the best science, even the best history, even the best philosophy is distorted and limited because it brackets God out. And in the end, people outside of Christ stand under God's judgment for ignoring his voice. This passage begins and ends with God's judgment, doesn't it? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's the dark picture of what it's like when we suppress God's voice. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a great summary of biblical truth, and our statement of faith here in the Presbyterian Church, puts this really well. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness and wisdom and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary to salvation. For some reason, what we've seen in the Bible. So I've got to ask you, have you been suppressing the truth about God? Maybe you're here today and you realise that you are not yet in a right relationship with God. Maybe as I've been speaking, you've been recognising yourself, putting your fingers in your ears and closing your eyes and saying, no thanks God, I don't want to hear what you're saying to me. Today would be a great day to turn around, to take your fingers out of your ears. Open your eyes and ask God to start speaking into your life. Even as believers, we can go on suppressing the truth. We know God's will, not only from creation, but more fully and clearly, as we'll see next week in Christ and from his word in Scripture. And yet, even as believers, we can close the Bible and put it on the shelf, lock our ears to what God wants to say to us, close our eyes to his will for our lives. Is that you? You need to repent. Well, that's the doctrine of general revelation. And really, I should leave it there. Because the most remarkable thing is that in the face of sin, God not only continues to speak in creation, but he speaks a new word. A word of truth and grace. A word of forgiveness. A word of new life. We're going to get on to this next week, and then in fact the next 4 weeks are going to be all about this new word of grace that God speaks in Jesus to save us. But I can't leave today without just some glimpse of it. So come back to John chapter 1 and just look at verse 14 as we finish, where John tells us that the word through which God made the world, the word who was there in the very beginning, that word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, God has spoken a new word in Jesus. If we're there with our fingers in our ears and our eyes closed, screaming back in his face, and God, as a loving Father, bends down to us as we scream and gently and patiently speaks a new word. I still love you. I forgive you. And he does that in the flesh of his own Son, who lived and died for our sins and rose again to give us new life. A friend was telling me about a girl that he met on beach fishing who had heard condemning words her whole life. She'd been abused by her parents. That led her into this downward spiral. She'd been rejected by friends at school. She'd been expelled. She'd gotten into drugs and alcohol. But, you know, her life was a mess. And she started coming along to beach fishing that my friend was leading her. And she had 4 years. And over 4 years at beach fishing, she started to hear new words. Words from her heavenly Father. Words of grace and truth and life. In the 4 years, she came to a saving faith in Jesus. And my friend was talking to her and he said, "What do you think about God?" She said, "He's my Father, my true Father." My friend said, "How do you feel about him?" She said, "Oh, I love him." He said, "There's the power of God's saving word in Jesus." But that's next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, that you are not silent, but that you speak clearly and powerfully in the world that you have made and in your rule over history, and even in our own hearts and minds. But we thank you even more, Father, that even when we block our ears and close our eyes, you continue to speak. And you speak words of grace and forgiveness to us in Jesus. And so we pray, please, Father, make us men and women, boys and girls, who will listen to your voice and serve our God. And we pray in Jesus' name.
Deep and fine as his control.